We're recording, Jeff. It's all up to you now.
Okay. All right. Okay, Don, get us started. Father, we rejoice in knowing that you are God and that you've revealed yourself in such a wonderful way as Creator and Lord, but as a result of the fall, you've also revealed yourself to us as Redeemer. And certainly in Christ Jesus and our union with him, you've revealed yourself to us as Father and certainly Friend. And as we gather in your midst, we recognize that you are indeed all that you've said you are, all that you've revealed yourself to be. You are holy and wise and good and many other things. And yet these remind us, Lord, that we should always bear with every providence, good or bad, at least from our perspective or estimation, with long suffering and in waiting dependence upon you. For we know that whatever we experience certainly for good, and out of your wisdom that circumstance grows. So, Father, we pray that you'll teach us to bear with our difficult providences and rejoice in good ones. And we pray, Father, that our dependence upon you in all providences will be shown. We ask, Lord, that you'll remind us continually of the Lord Jesus Christ. Set him before our eyes and place him in our minds so that he's never far away in our thinking, that we might always remember the greatness of grace that we've received in him. Father, remind us of how it is by faith alone and not works that we are saved. Teach us, Father, to continually rely upon your Holy Spirit as we pray, as we give thanks, and as we live our day-to-day lives. Father, we certainly come before you asking on behalf of Bruce. We ask that his transition will be a peaceful one and will be one of ease. We pray, Father, that Becky will receive the needed help. And we pray, Father, for Bruce's well-being, for his recovery. And yet, Lord, we pause to thank you for the many things that you've accomplished in his life, for the way in which you've used him and used him greatly, mightily. We pray, Father, that you will continue to make him useful in different ways, ways that are different, in, at least in terms of their focus from an outward perspective. So, Father, we pray that perhaps rather than making him mighty in teaching, you'll make him mighty in prayer. We pray, Father, that his wisdom will still abound. We pray, Father, for many things on his behalf, but we pray also for endurance for Becky. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So let me ask that you turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And today we'll start in verse 21. And we'll go through the end of the chapter. So let me read to you this morning. I realize I'm starting in the middle of the sentence, but that's okay. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
This right. is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Thank you.
No, that's okay, especially I'm dealing with the subject. There was.
All right, before we start, want to just make a quick pact with you. Anything we say stays in this room, and never share this tape with your wife. Just kidding. All right. I thought about how to begin this segment, and there are a number of things that I thought about, but perhaps the one that comes to mind, and I think is perhaps most illustrative of what it is that we're going to be trying to talk about during this segment is this illustration. You've been in the movie theater before, and you're sitting there, and the camera light's behind you, and nothing's on the screen except the light, and nothing's on the screen except the light, and nothing's on the screen except the light.
I identify
wholeheartedly. Yeah. and you realize that something's wrong, and they announce that something's wrong. And so, you know, you start the animal shadows, you know, pull up your head, and you got the dog barking and the bunny and all that sort of thing. And let's say that you get up. Let's say you get up, and let's say you get closer to the screen. And as you get closer to the screen, you know, they get smaller. You know, you're up there, that sort of thing, right? Further away, they're large. Well, let's say you put your hand up. And let's say you go all the way back, as far back as you can. And now your hand doesn't even look like a hand. It's monstrous. It's big. You can't even tell it's a hand. But as you walk closer to the screen, you can tell that it's a hand. And as you get all the way up to the screen, it looks like a hand. And in fact, if you place it on top of the screen, it mirrors your hand. Now, the shadow is not your hand, and your hand is not the shadow, but there is an image of your hand on the screen. Now, when you think about that illustration, I think that helps us to think about what marriage ought to be like. Marriage ought to not be Christ and his bride, but mirror it. The further away we get from that picture, the more monstrous and deformed it looks. The closer we get to that model, the more we look like Christ and his church. We mirror it. Further away we are, the more distorted, the closer we are, the more beautiful, right? That, I think, describes the picture. Now we have to ask ourselves, well, what about the biblical teaching? What was it in the beginning, and what is it now, and what are we trying to get back to? Well, if you were to open up to the book of Genesis, Chapter 3. You know the story. The story is that the woman blew it. There were no rocks. The truth of the matter is that the man blew it. And the truth of the matter is, the man blew it because he was the head of his house, and he should have led his wife in love. And instead, he allowed his wife to usurp his headship, and she takes the lead and makes the decision that, and he being the head, the responsibility falls upon him, and the human race falls into sin as a result of Adam's sin. And yet it was Eve who took the first bite. But because he is her head, he is responsible. Now, when you look at the curse is interesting. It bears this out. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about that curse. And it says this. In 15, we read about the first gospel, which is glorious. But in 16, this is what we read. To the woman, he said, and then he talks about putting enmity between her and the snake in the previous one, but then childbearing. But then this, it's in the second part of verse 16. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, look at the next part, verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. Now, that plays into that. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, and he will rule over you. You know, the NIV used to render it this way, and your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And when I first read that, being a very, very young Christian, I thought, what? How romantic. I did not realize that her desire will be for her husband's place as head, and as she desires to usurp, he will dominate in an ungodly way. He will rule over her. He will suppress her in unrighteousness. And that's the eternal battle going on between husbands and wives. Wives are seeking the husband's positions, and husbands are seeking to dominate. Now, you say to me, I don't see many husbands seeking to dominate. I see a lot of husbands letting go of the reins. Well, I mean, that's part of it, right? The wife at this time in history has basically won. And so, you know, she's seeking to usurp, and the husband's going, what do I care? Well, that's just a manifestation of the curse in a different way. Rather than seeking to dominate her, he just allows her to rule. But it's all the same. It's all the same. Now, when you get to Ephesians comes along, and Ephesians actually teaches the reversal of the curse. It says this, it says, if you are in Christ, then wives, submit to your husbands. You see how that's a different manifestation, and it actually is one that mirrors the garden. The wife is to submit to her husband, and the husband is to love his wife. Now, notice this, it doesn't say that he is to lead his wife. It doesn't say that he is to be, right, dominant over his wife. It says he's to love her. And yet, the loving leadership is real leadership. And the wife's submission and respect is real submission and respect. Yeah?
I heard somebody explain it one time that the word submissive...
Hold on. We got to get you on the recording, man. It's too important.
It's too important.
Yeah. I'm on the spot. I heard somebody explain it one time, and I thought this was good. It might even have been Bruce. When they mean submissive in that case, it's like a soldier would be submissive to a general. So say, like, you know, you as the leader of the household is essentially like a general, and your wife would be submissive to you as a good soldier, but, you know, the general is still going to put his life on the line and basically put everything out there. And you know, maybe I'm not explaining well, but that way, you know, she loves you and, you know, is trying to support you as much as she can to make, you know, make the mission happen, basically.
And it figures that Bruce would have given that military example. And I don't have any quibble with that at all. Let me put it like this. We'll take a real example. Let's say there's a job opportunity to move, okay? And let's say the husband says to his wife, look, he comes home, he brings home the offer, he says, look at what we've been offered. And he says to his wife, what do you think about this? And she says, well, you know, I really think it's a good idea. I think that we ought to take it. What do you think? Well, I really think it's good for the family. I think we ought to go. You see, that's the way it ought to be. That's how a loving and a submitting relationship ought to look in its best form. Why? Because the husband's coming home. He wants to lead his family. He comes home, but he asks his wife, what do you think about this? Because they're two flesh. And they're partners in this. There's a real koinonia in this relationship, right? They're partners in this. And she feels free to offer what she thinks. Now, let's say you have something like this. Let's say you have something like I had in my own family, okay? I said to my wife, I know Bishop's looking at me like, you just became the most unwise person in the world. Let's say you come home. I had been in a denominational search for a long time. And I had been an independent Congregationalist pastor. Yeah. And
sorry.
It's okay.
It was a natural reaction.
That's right, natural reaction. And mine too now. Yeah, no protection at all in that. Anyway, whatever. I digress. You're right, Bishop. This is a bad idea. So I became convinced of Presbyterianism, but I didn't know which Presbyterian church I was going to belong to. And anyway, I focused down on the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and then I decided it was time to... I had been talking to my wife, but she hadn't been exposed to any of these Presbyterian denominations. And I decided that I was going to take my wife, and I was going to take her to worship one Sunday. So I took off from my church, and we went to worship. Now, I did not think about this. You see, what I did was I took her to the closest one. Right. And the closest one happened to be the most conservative one in terms of not only theology, but attire. And there were a lot of head coverings in that congregation, okay? And we walked out of that church, and my wife said to me, bye. She said, you can join it, but I'm not joining that church. And so we talked about it. And at that time, we couldn't come to an agreement. And so we joined. because headship is real. Now, if you were to ask my wife today, if you were to say to her today, if you were to talk to her about the church and so on, she loves the RP Church and just absolutely wants to be a part of it and can't think of not being a part of it. Just absolutely loves it. But back then, it was a no-go in her mind. But the point is, I had the lead. Here I was, I had been working through the denominational issues and had been thinking through it. And I thought to myself, one experience is not enough to trump this. Now, I know it's been her experience, and that's basically the only experience she had. But headship means something, and I've got to lead. So I did. And that was one of the very few decisions in our life together in 30 years where I said, well, we're going in this direction. We can't agree, but we're moving in this direction anyway. I wish you were in agreement. And I'm happy the Lord has brought her in agreement. But, you know, and so on. Now, I'll give you another instance. 14 years ago when I came down here, the church that was going to plant the church that I pastor now asked me if I would come down. I thought they were going to talk to me about another seminary student. They ended up talking to me about me, and they said, would you come down and plant this? I went home, and I said to my wife, I just talked to, you know, some guys from a church down in Pittsburgh. She said, what did they want? I said, well, they wanted to know about church planting. She said, did they want to know about the student that's in our church? I said, no, they wanted to know if we would plant it. And she said, did you tell them no? And I said, I told them I would think about it. And they gave me 2 weeks. And she said, then you can tell them no. And I said, I'll tell you what. I said, I want us to pray about this for 2 weeks. Not talk about it. I just want us to pray about it for 2 weeks. In a week's time, my wife came to me and said, when are we leaving? So now you know what I, now you know what I do to her? Anytime there's a decision that's coming up, I would say, we're going to set 2 weeks aside and pray. Anyway, you get the point. The point is headship's real, and yet it's not a trump card you pull out. In a healthy relationship, you try to figure out what you're going to do together, and you try to come to some consensus on it. And if you can't, if you absolutely can't, then the man has to make the decision. Now, my wife says this. Here's what my wife says. My wife says, I absolutely love this whole Ephesians 5 thing, because she said, if you ever have to pull the trump card and you make the decision, she said, you have to bear the responsibility. And you know what I always tell her? I always tell her, I have to bear the responsibility, but you can't rub it in my face. Yeah.
About pulling out the trump card or not pulling out the trump card. Does that mean that the wife has to be a Biden with your decision?
That's great.
You know what? This recorder just went haywire.
Jeff, hold on.
You know, wait a minute. I want to ask, is that all you do when I'm talking? Is that all you do?
I told him I had to run the full length of the room. Jim Hamilton's got a brilliant question.
Okay.
I don't know if we want to go here, but you wonder what Adam should have done after she sinned.
He should have stopped.
Well, yeah, he should have stopped her from the beginning, but there are a number of things that you can think about, like he should have... Should have stopped her from the beginning. Should have slapped the fruit out of her hand if he was with her. Should have hacked the snake into pieces, right? Had she eaten the fruit... can we stop the recording?
No.
Had he eaten the fruit, he could have even killed her.
Yeah, wow.
He was the protector of the garden, right? And he could have lived... I mean, let's face it. He was the head and the guardian of the garden... And he could have lived in hope that God would have even resurrected his wife on the basis of his adherence to the covenant.
Or created a younger wife.
Or.
That's what men do. When men get divorced.
No.
They never married all the women.
Oh, he's going to put the microphone right up to your mouth.
You should have asked God what he should do.
Yeah.
Well, what about Adam keeping the serpent out of the garden?
Well, I mean, did he know it came in? Yeah. Right, that's the thing. But what, as soon as he knew it was there, he should have hacked the thing to pieces, right?
So the problem's compounded when Adam takes a bite of the apple himself.
He's succumbed.
Yeah.
Okay. Not only does he not protect her, he joins in.
The idea. Think about back in the Old Testament. The wife. Remember how the wife could take a vow, and she comes home and she says, "Honey, I just took a vow." And the husband says, "Whoa!" And he says, you took a vow, but we're going to cancel that one." And he is allowed to cancel the vow she makes. So say she ate the fruit. He could have, you know, there's a sense in which he could have went, you know, he could have taken her to God and said, "She ate.
What are we
going to do with it?" Right? Something like that.
All of this is rooted in the fact that when he made Eve, he made her as a helpmeet to Adam.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the whole feminist movement in the church tries to say that submission only arises after the fall.
Yeah.
Actually, submission is already in creation.
Right.
It's distorted in the fall and redeemed in Christ.
That's right. And that's why I read to you that's why Bishop's right, and that manifestation is in any denomination that tries to bring feminism into it, tries to say that all of this stuff, submission and headship and all that, is post-fall. It's a result of the fall. But if you read what the scriptures say, God says, because you listen to the voice of your wife, And if you read Eve's curse, it clearly says that her desire will be for her husband's place and he will rule over her.
It's why the English language always said man, including women in with and under the man. It's just simply being biblical.
That yeah, that's right.
And we kind of, we caved.
Yeah, that's right, that's right. And it's amazing how feminism I think feminism has crept into the church across the board, no matter the denomination. It's just here.
Yeah.
And
RP?
Any denomination. Any.
So the original language isn't mankind, it's more man than mankind when it refers to
mankind
a male.
And man.
It's pretty much the same, mankind and man.
Okay, so that's by way of introduction. I thought maybe after talking to you a little bit about the general scope of things, we would work through the text, and that would be a little better approach. So why don't we just walk through the text a little bit and see some of the teaching that's here. Verse 22, wives, be subject to husbands. Now, what I want you to notice is that this whole idea of submission happens in a particular realm or sphere. What is the sphere in which this submission takes place? It takes place in that prepositional phrase, in the Lord. Now, immediately you're going to realize something that is intuitive, right? And it's not only intuitive, it's taught in the text. But my wife is not to be submissive to another man. Okay? My wife is to be submissive to me. And your wife is to be submissive to you. My daughter is to be submissive to me. She's not to be submissive to another man. So there is an order in terms of headship and submission, right? We know this. For instance, with our daughters, we know there used to be the practice of the man coming to us as dads and asking for our daughter's hand in marriage. And we, at the wedding, give our daughters away, and so on. And what is all of this indicative of? All of this is indicative of the fact that we are the head of our home, and that we then transfer our daughters from our headship to the headship of another man. Now, here is the point that I think that, there are a number of points that I think that we need to make, but first is this. We need to remember that our headship over our wives and their submission to us is in the Lord. Now, let me just say a word about that, that I think is commonsensical and maybe too obvious even to say. But let me just be candid with you. If we ask our wives to do something that is sinful, then we have asked her to submit to us and our whim or desire and not in the Lord. And she is perfectly free at that moment to refuse. Perfectly legitimate. An obvious one, right? An obvious one would be if you ask your wife to use pornography to stimulate your sex life. That is obviously wrong, right? That's obviously wrong. And she is free to say, we're not bringing pornography into our marriage, and I'm not doing that. And she's perfectly legitimate to say that. Now, that's an easy one. Okay? That's an easy one. The more difficult one, and this is always more difficult. It's always difficult to try and get someone to identify the fact that when they're marrying a man that they're all googly-eyed about, right? And this is why it's so hard for a dad to transfer that daughter, right? There's got to be a level of trust, because if you have this idea of headship, then that wife has to be submissive to that husband in the Lord. But who wants to put her in a situation where she's going to be forced into a situation where she's constantly having to refuse a husband's ungodly request, right? So you got to be careful about who you transfer your daughter's headship to. Now, let me give you a for instance of how difficult that is. It's really a wisdom issue, right? If it's a sin issue, then it's clear. She's able and should say, no, I'm not doing that. But really, it's not a, if you're marrying in the Lord, it's a wisdom issue. And the question I always ask girls when they're getting ready to marry men is I always say, are you willing to follow him even into an unwise decision? Because let's say you can't come to a consensus, but you think the decision is fundamentally unwise, not sinful, fundamentally unwise. Are you willing to follow him into what you deem to be an unwise decision? Let's say he comes home and he says, honey, look, I've got a sure thing in the market. We're going to take all of our money and we're going to invest it here. And she says, that's crazy. We can't do that. That would be sin. And he says, how so? And she says, well, you're not caring for the family. He says, okay, we'll take X amount of percentage and we'll set that aside. We're going to take the rest of it. Then we're going to invest it. And she says, I think that's unwise. And he says, look, I think that's a sure thing. I think we invest it in the market. We'll be able to retire when we're 50. It'll be great. Right? And she said, I think that's unwise. And he said, look, I think it's wise. Are you willing to follow him into that unwise decision? Right? I know I used to work with guys in the glass factory who had been transferred to other parts of the country to work in glass factories elsewhere. And their wives said, we'll be here when you retire. And would not follow them. Did not follow them. Their family was here. Their children were here. Especially if grandkids were here. If grandkids were in that area and that guy got transferred, and the wife would refuse. I can tell you three wives in that instance, in one factory, that refused to follow their husbands to where their husbands... And not because the husband wanted to go. Because the husband realized... At his age, if he was going to retain a job making the money he was making, he had to go. And so the wife said, no, I'm not following you. Those are the kinds of, so she may not think that's wise. What are we going to, these grandkids aren't going to know us. We don't know how to use Skype, that sort of thing, right? I'm not going. And he's going, but I have to go. You have to come with me. And she's going, no, I'm not going.
He doesn't have to go.
Doesn't have to
no,
go.
No, he doesn't have to go. What was the question?
He said that he has to go. I really appreciate you covering this, doing an excellent job. Not that my opinion matters. But...
it does. Go ahead.
But I'm just thinking, I find that for the most part, men are more emotionally immature than women are. It's interesting. I've worked several campaigns for homeless shelters, for missions, and it is much harder to follow men in their recovery than it is women, because women are attached to their children, and men are unattached. There's a lot of men that make decisions and insist it's the way the family should go that have been very immature and destructive decisions, even though they're not sinful. Mm-hmm. I think my wife is very cautious, and I think almost invariably her cautions have proven right over the long haul. And it's been wise for me to listen to her cautions, although it drives me nuts at the time. If I think of an instance, for instance, that I would press her, that if I think there's ministry that can be done and she's just uncomfortable doing it, because it stretches her beyond her comfort zone, I will press her on that, to do that ministry.
But anyway.
Thank you.
Yeah, I mean, it just, here's the problem. The problem is that women can do as they please now.
Yeah.
Sure. They really can, and they have positions of power and authority in the workplace. And it's much easier when they didn't. And we came home, and they were home, and we went out, and, like, you know, my dad went out, he went down to the Wrigley Building in downtown Chicago, worked for Reynolds Metals, came home at night, and my mom was there fixing everything. That's not the same story. The number of women that work, I mean, of both couples that work, I mean, I heard the statistic the other day, it was astounding.
Yeah.
So, anyway, those are just
the bishop ones.
It's another world.
And as you're considering a call, part of the consideration to see whether this is God's leading or not has to do with how this would impact your wife. You know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
And if you make a call and then just go home and tell her we're going, then, as a matter of fact, that you did with the denomination, that's not the best approach. Indeed, because it might actually be detrimental to her well-being, you might hear the Lord say that is not your call.
I mean, you're right. I mean, you're saying everything you're saying is right.
I'm not objecting. It's very nuanced, I think, without compromising what the Scripture says.
Yeah.
Well, the Scripture. Yeah. Okay. I mean, we've lost the game. We've given it up in the Episcopal or Anglican world. We've simply succumbed.
Yeah.
And I really had to write a lengthy report on this, and I can remember as I'm typing the no side of this debate, the hair standing up the back of my head, knowing I'm really going to catch it when this thing comes out.
Well, I mean, this has been probably 3 years ago now, two, 3 years ago now. Our denomination, it started in our presbytery. A 70-page paper came to us wanting us to ordain women to the eldership, and it came to us from a retired moderator in our denomination. So somebody that had some standing, and so what happened was we ended up counseling him. Otherwise, we refused the paper, and our presbytery ended up disciplining him. And it was unanimously sustained. He was suspended from the ministry. That went to our highest court. It went to our synod, and because he appealed it, and our position, his appeal was rejected in our position. Now, through all that was ugly because of, you know, I mean, obviously, if you have someone able to bring a paper like that forward, there has been, right, an encroaching feminism. But that was quite a, I couldn't believe it, quite a happy providence for us, really, but one that has taken its toll, right?
Okay.
So, yeah.
But this says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, you have in the Lord, I assume you're talking about Jesus Christ, the Lord.
Yeah, if you go further, it says, if you go further into that, so I think you were in verse 21, right?
Right.
Yeah, if you go... wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, or in the Lord.
Where are you reading that?
22. Yeah. Go ahead. Were you going to say something, Jim, about that?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what that means in terms of how you're working out a difference with your wife.
How, say that again?
How you work out a difference with your wife.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, okay, so I'm giving you, look, there are places in the New Testament where this is worked out. So, for instance, if you go to 1 Peter 3:1-7, interesting passage, right? It's that passage where the wife is told to try to win her husband without a word. And that's an interesting text for a number of reasons. But it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. But when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of the gold jewelry and clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of gentle and quiet, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious, and so on. I always remind my wife of this next portion, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So I always tell her, you call me Lord. So let me talk to you a little bit about that. The interesting thing is, who has another translation which would have rendered verse 2 pure conduct, chaste conduct? Anybody have that? Chaste conduct? First Peter chapter 3, verse 2.
We can look it up on Bible Gateway.
When they see the purity and reverence of your lives.
Yeah, the purity.
Purity and reverence.
Purity and reverence. The idea is chaste. In some translations, I think the older translations, see your chaste behavior. Now, what does that mean? If somebody's
chaste,
what does that mean?
Moral.
Huh?
Moral?
Yeah, moral, but more specifically, somebody that's not sleeping around.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Like they're sexually pure. Now the question is, you ever think about it like this? Why in the world, if this woman is a believer, would Peter say, let your husband see your chaste behavior and so be won? Mm-hmm. That idea, right? Don't say anything to him. Win him without a word. Win him with your chaste behavior and your reverence. Now, I'll tell you, here's why. And the adornments of braided hair and all that sort of thing factor into this. Now, when you look at some of the early texts, some of the first century domestic philosophical texts, the how to be husband and wife, written by the Roman and Greek philosophers. One of the things that you realize is there's a lot of overlap between what they say and what Peter is saying here. For instance, there is in those texts the idea of male headship. And we oftentimes think, because we're told to think this, that those kinds of societies were Neanderthal in their view of women and so treated them poorly. That's not what those texts say. Those texts talk about how a man is to love and appreciate his wife and be kind to her and entrust her with the management of the house, the children and the slaves and the servants and all that sort of thing. There's in these domestic philosophies, there's a view of male headship that is only caricatured today in its worst form. So there's a lot of overlap between what Peter and Paul are saying about headship and what Roman and Greek philosophy say about male headship. Now, here's the thing that they don't say. That is, here's the thing that Peter and Paul don't say. A couple of things. First of all, one of the things that they don't say is, and thankfully so, is that these guys, these Greek and Roman philosophers, say, look, if you want to keep your wife faithful to you, don't let her go out all dressed up. Don't let her go out all dressed up. She goes out all dressed up, she's going to find trouble. Yeah. That's what they say. And they'll say, you know, keep the jewelry from her and all that sort of thing when she goes out. That's the first thing that they say. Now you say to me, wait a minute, that's what Peter says here. Keep the jewelry away from her. Okay, there's a second thing that the domestic philosophers of that day say that Peter and Paul do not say, and it's this. They say, those domestic philosophers say, that a wife is only to have the friends of her husband. Only her friend circle has to be her husband's friend circle. And then they add this. Her husband's gods are his friends. And therefore, those gods must be her gods. And you see, this is what Peter is saying. Peter is saying, that's wrong. His gods can't be your gods. Not if Jesus Christ is your Savior. And so what he's saying is this. What he's saying is, here's what I think he's saying. What I think he's saying is, be respectful to your husband in every way possible. But you must be faithful to Jesus Christ. And if that means being unfaithful to your husband and having a friend that is not his, then you must have this friend. And then I think this is why he adds that stuff about bracelets and jewelry and all that sort of thing. I think he adds it because I think what he's saying is, when you come to worship, leave all that stuff at home. Don't give him reason to think otherwise about you. Let him believe you're chaste. Don't let him see you going out all dolled up and so he believes that you're going out looking for trouble. Don't go out dressed up like that. Show him your chaste behavior and let him see your purity. And in that way, win him without a word. And then Peter goes on in that same text and he says, and when they ask you, when these difficult people in your life ask you, then give them an answer, right? And so what Peter's doing is setting this woman up so that she can be asked by her husband, why are you doing this? Why do you go out without dolling yourself up, right? Why don't you have my friends, but you seem respectful in every way possible otherwise, right? That sort of thing. So that's what's happening there, right? And that plays into this in the Lord. She is in the Lord. She is to be respectful of her husband in every way possible, except in ways that he would ask her to be disrespectful to the Lord. Then she must respect the Lord and not her husband. So, yeah.
One thing in 1 Thessalonians 3, though, says that, man must love his wife, but the wife must respect her husband. Why doesn't she love her husband? What's the difference?
Well, I mean, Titus says, right, older women are to teach younger women how to love their husbands and their children. So it's not absent from the church's idea. Yeah, but it doesn't say everything it could hear either, you know what I mean?
I know.
Right? So it's sort of like somebody saying in the Westminster Confession, shorter catechism, why isn't love included in the description of God? Well, it's included elsewhere in the catechism, but it's just not included there. But it doesn't say every attribute that could be included. So it's just, you can't criticize it for that.
Would that be the prime aspect?
Respect?
The prime aspect?
Look, I want to tell you something. If you ask a man, does he want his wife to love him or respect him? My guess is most men would say, I want my wife to respect me.
Yeah, that's correct. 3-1. Yeah.
You're outvoted, Tom. But we know something about Tom now that we didn't know before. And that is,
what is that?
And that is that Tom is a hopeless romantic. Because he wants his wife to love him. He does not care about respect.
I think Tom is a hopeless romantic. I think he is.
Yeah.
He's hopeless, but I think you're romantic.
Yeah, yeah.
On the serious...
My wife thinks that too.
I know, that's right. On the serious side of that...
Okay.
I think Ted brought up a good point about his wife, and I would agree with my wife being the same, as being more emotionally intelligent, or the statement you gave about the homeless missions and the women on the board or whatever.
Women, they're their clients.
Well, I want you men to think about... Oh, sorry.
Well, let me finish the point, though.
Yes, please.
You know, you say the feminist movement is bad or whatever, but there's two other factors going on, and maybe it's just American, I don't know. But there's also been a visible incompetence of men, or a visible abuse of men toward women, especially in business. Maybe, hopefully not so much in the home, if they're following the model, Jeff, that you've described, where they discuss, you know, what should we do? Should we move? Should we invest? Or whatever. But even in the Anglican Church, Bishop, and in the Episcopal Church, there's been a lot more women going into the priesthood because there's a lack of men going in. So, I mean, maybe that's not a good argument, but it's just like there are some other reasons as to why feminism has risen.
Well, I mean, let's face it, right? Men will abdicate their position, and women will fill it. And that's just a manifestation of the curse.
That's a good summary.
But that's a manifestation of the curse,
yeah.
Right? That's not healthy. So for instance, I had a woman say to me, she and her husband were working in Mongolia, and she asked me one time. She said, don't you believe that we ought to ordain women to the ministry in Mongolia if there are no men to ordain? And I said, no, you ought not to. And she said, then there won't be any pastors. And I said, God will raise them up in his time. But until then, I don't think that you should place a structure. I mean, that's going on in China right now, and they're having a problem with that because that's what happened.
Just as an example, in the Episcopal Church, the ordination of women took place just shortly after the General Convention said it was not appropriate. It was done by, I think, 11 retired bishops ordaining 11 women in disobedience without any study as to whether it was biblical or not. That's how it got started for us. It was a sad beginning.
Yeah.
And we've paid the price for it ever since.
Yeah. Incidentally, this is what I love about R.C. Sproul. What I love about R.C. Sproul is he got to the end of his life, and you know, I mean, I love Billy Graham too, but in my mind, Billy Graham and R.C. Sproul are like a study in contrast, because Billy Graham gets to the end of his life and he's making universalism statements and stuff like that, and the Billy Graham Association is constantly have to come out and say this is what he really meant. And R.C. Sproul just stays steady to the end. Even in his old age, he doesn't sort of wander from, he doesn't sort of incorporate into his teaching what he wishes things were, whatever that may have happened to have been. He kept that stuff to himself. And, you know, I pray that as I move into my older years, I pray that I will stay true to the faith, right? And not wander from it, because that's always the, that's what, I mean, you're just saying 11 retired bishops, you know, that can happen easily. But so anyway, so I think what we'll do is we'll just stay on this for the next time. And and if we only, what's that?
It's a tough subject.
It is. And if we only have time to cover, what's that?
It's very serious.
Yeah.
It's a very serious subject.
It is a very serious
subject. We should invite our wives for next
Friday. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the blessing of the time that you've given. Lord, we pray that you'll strengthen us in your word, and we pray that you'll make us faithful. Lord, that's what we really pray for. We certainly pray for many other things, but faithfulness is an all-encompassing virtue for which we ask this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Good. Yeah.
I'm just wondering if that has